Well, welcome to Coolbelup Community Church this morning. My name's Mark Burgess, if you don't know me. I'm one of them as well, but I'm a part-time preacher, and my other job is as a history teacher at Kennedy Baptist College. You'd be pleased to know, it's very hopeful, I sent a young man to sleep last night, so if you didn't have a good night's sleep, I got you covered. And my wife told me this morning that I'm wearing my safari shirt. So I've got you covered. If you ever want to go in the desert with a fat old man, I'm your man. So Pastor Mike's given me another challenging one. Although not as challenging as the sermon he's going to preach next week, if you know anything about chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. It's where Paul is trying to defend himself against some accusations that are coming his way from his this church that he had planted in Corinth. And he's challenging him. He's taking him on their pride, on their tendency to divide, their tendency to overinflate themselves, their tendency to deny his ministry over them. And I particularly like it because it's in this chapter he deploys a strong level of sarcasm, which I'm down with, I can do that. He also uses some language that's pretty harsh, so be aware of that. But my challenge this morning is to try and make all that sort of relevant to you guys here and try and put a mirror up against our behaviour here in Perth in 2025. I'm going to focus on verse 20 in particular, but for context's sake, I think we should read the whole chapter so we can get a sense of what he's talking about. It's not a long chapter. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his condemnation from God. So he's saying, you are judging me, but I'm not wearing that. I'm not accepting that. I'm judged by the Lord. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us to not go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up, there's the word that's going to be quite important in this chapter, in favour of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What did you have that you did not receive? If you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already, here's where the sarcasm, and I've highlighted yellow for you. Already you have what you want. Already you've become rich. Without us, you've become kings. And would that you did reign, that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us as apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake. But you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honour, and we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed. We're buffeted and homeless. And we labour, working with our hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Pretty harsh language, but he's trying to contrast the accusations with the reality of what the great apostle is trying to do and his lifestyle. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. Which is another, I could have done that scripture as well. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in my in every church. Some are puffed up, there's that word again, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find not the talk of those puffed up people, but their power. And here's my verse for this morning. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. And what do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in the spirit of gentleness? So to put on my teacher's hat, he's puffed up is an adjectival phrase. It's describing the actions of someone else. A synonym would be something like a stuffed shirt. Or to use a more practical demonstration, a balloon. So I'm going to try and blow this up without stuffing it. Well, that was slightly embarrassing. I was puffed up, yeah. I was puffed up in my pride, Peter. Well, this is sort of like a practical demonstration of what puffed up people are really like. It looks like something. It looks like it could do something, but actually the reality is there's nothing there. It's just air. It's a lot of hot air, a lot of talk, a lot of style of a substance. But then when you release the valve, it's gone. It's gone. Being puffed up means to be proud, unjustifiably, in your talents and skills and personality. Of course, you've never met one people like this. I wish I haven't, but I have. Being puffed up causes a person to look down on someone else because they think they're highly exalted relative to someone else. Sometimes you feel it when you walk into a social gathering and you know people are puffed up and they look down upon you. In my world, it's, you know, I go to a teacher's conference and I sit there and I'm just a humble teacher. Well, I'm not humble, but sorry, maybe I'm a puffed up shirt. But I walk into this conference and there's people, teachers there who are like, who live in a world around the Swan River with these puffed up names and big pockets, and you walk in there and, you know, you sense the difference. But pride is probably a little bit more dangerous than that, because as I've worked through this passage, it's brought up the fact that it lurks within every human heart. And it's whispering in our ears all the time. That person shouldn't look at me like that. I'm a somebody. It's even more subtle, because my pride is capable of hiding within my most charitable days and raising its head up, its ugly head. So I'll give you an example. I can give a substantial sum of money to someone else just out of a pure gift. And then what's the first thing that comes to my mind after I've given that gift? Mark, you really are a fantastic man. Mark, g'day Wayne, it's okay, I'm coming to you. Mark, you are really an unrecognised giant of a man. You are so good for giving that amount of money. See, it's pride. Pride. It's being puffed up. It's being overinflated in your view of yourself. Naturally, the Old Testament has a lot to say about it. Pastor Mike already referred to one of the classic scriptures, Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Or my personal favourite is the story buried in the prophet Daniel from Daniel chapter 4, where this Babylonian emperor who's standing out over the balcony of his city that he helped build, massive city in the ancient world. And he's sitting over there and he's looking out and he's saying to himself, I'm magnificent. Look at what I've built. I'm sensational. Just ask me. I'm sensational. And then straight away, what does the scripture say? A voice from heaven comes and says, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. It's an astounding story from the Old Testament. So Paul's got all these Old Testament examples in his mind, and he's looking at this wayward, errant church, and he's looking at the natural, that they have actually things to be proud of in the natural. So geography lesson coming up for you, class. This is ancient Greece. And Corinth is the one in the middle there. And it's that dividing that little spit of land between Athens and Sparta. And a little tiny patch of land there. And it's always been rich and powerful because you can tax people travelling from that little spit of land across. And so Corinth was rich and powerful when Jesus actually was crucified down at a little place down in Israel in 33 AD. So they were cooking along. And this is a choke point that I'm talking about. If I can get the screen up. If I can get the screen. There we are. Okay, that's great. So that's the little choke point of land. Now they build a massive canal through it, but that's what we're talking about. You tax unloading the ship, and then the carting over that little spit of land, and then you tax the other end, and you get rich along the way. So this is the city that a brilliant young Pharisee by the name of Paul comes. And he's been on a bit of a journey himself. He's had a magnificent experience when the risen Jesus has appeared to him on the Damascus Road. And he said, Paul, Paul, why are you kicking against the goads? And he says, Lord, Lord, who are you? And he says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And so he's had this magnificent sort of experience of God and Jesus in the risen form. And then that blew up his whole life, because no Pharisee would ever think that a Jew would come and preach to people like us. Because we're the Greeks, we're the Gentiles in this story. Actually, the person of Paul is a powerful witness to the truth of the gospel. If you look at the history of the New Testament, that a person like that could come and preach to a people like Corinth, it's actually a very powerful witness to the reality of what we're doing here today, which is to faithfully try and talk about the gospel. So Paul goes off, and 15 years later, he turns up in this very rich city. It's still a wealthy city, but this time it's run by a guy called Gallio, which is going to turn up soon. There he is. No, that's his brother. That's his brother Seneca. If you know anything about ancient Roman history, he's a big deal. He's a big cheese, because we know a lot about him and we can date his life really, really well. And as you can see, he's a very particularly handsome man. Bit like me, he's been touched by the ugly stick. But you can see, hopefully Gallio didn't look like that. But he's really important in the story. Because when Paul comes to Corinth, like everything, he gets the Jews upset because he preaches to the Greeks. And they bring him before this guy Gallio. And Gallio just sort of looking at them and saying, well, I'm sorry, chaps, your case is stupid. I'm going to throw it out. And on the way out, I'm going to get my guys to go and beat you up for the pleasure. So this guy is actually really, really important in the story. That memorial stone, just a little extra, because I'm a history teacher and I like doing this. This here, that little stone there, that's called the Gallio stone, and it's in Corinth. And that's how we date the whole of the New Testament from that stone. Because Gallio is a fixed point in time. We know when he ruled Corinth. So then we can work backwards and work out where everything fitted. Because the New Testament doesn't give us like a timeline, like a history teacher would want it to. So he's in Corinth. He's preaching. He's having this magnificent sort of time in Corinth. And then he goes and leaves and goes off on his other journeys, and this revival breaks out. There are like, it's stunning in the history of the world. There are Jews and Greeks and Romans and slaves and masters, men and women, joining together and experiencing what we have now. But it's never happened before in the ancient world. Like, if you read anything from history, it's never happened before. So there must be something going on. There is something going on here that's actually out of this sort of normal experience. But even here, evil things are starting to creep in. Pride has started to creep in. We know this from the rest of the book. Pastor Mike's going to do something tomorrow, next week with you that's going to demonstrate that. So, Paul hears about it, and he's not happy. So he writes what's called the severe letter back to Corinth, which we don't have, and that lights a bomb under these Corinthians. It explodes them. They get in a huff. Who is Paul to say this to us? Where? Don't you know we're blessed by God? So they write a letter back to him with questions of Paul. And that's why 1 Corinthians was written, to address these questions. Well, Paul writes 1 Corinthians, but it doesn't really work because we have 2 Corinthians where he's dealing with basically the same issue over and over again. So, can I sort of put this in our context? And I'm going to use a modern parable that I've made up. It's about our legendary pastor. Pastor Mike is a legendary preacher and teacher. He's got the gift of God all over him. Like, people just get healed in his presence. And in God, he's decided to take his ministry on the road. And so he decides, well, where can I go that guy can have the most effect? So he says, right, I'm going to Las Vegas, Sin City itself. And so he chuffs off over to Las Vegas and he starts preaching on the Strip. If you know, the Strip is that thing with the casinos and everything. All right. So he preaches, and this miraculous revival starts breaking out in Las Vegas on the Strip, and this church is born. There's healings, there's manifestations of the gifts of the Spirit, there's everything. And he's having a great time. He stays there for a couple of years, the church gets started, and then he decides to take his ministry further and goes to New York City. So he hops to New York City. Then he comes back, and he hears that there's stuff happening in Las Vegas. Obviously, it's Las Vegas, and we know that anything that happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Yeah. So he's steamed. Pastor Mike is really steamed. He's angry. So what you do, he can't leave New York City. So today he'd write a little message thing or an email. But back then they wrote letters, okay? When people actually wrote letters. I don't think I've actually written a letter in like years. So that's my little modern parable of exactly what's going on here. So today I want to sort of take a look at the Corinthian pride a little bit and then hold it up as a mirror for ourselves and see whether we actually can actually participate in this. And I also want to bring in the antidote at the end, which is the power of God. The power of God. So the Corinthian church was dividing into teams. That's the first thing we see. Chapter 1 and 3, we saw the church had divided into the camps of Paul and Apollos, and even some in their pride saying, I'm of Christ. Of course, we would never do that, would we? Surely not. We've never divided over small little things, have we? Over personalities or colour of the church carpet, how much the pastor gets paid, whether the pastor's doing a good job or not. Of course, we never do that, do we? That's only for ancient people. They're silly. We wouldn't do that. No, 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 no. Surely not. I wish. Because it seems like to me that we're living in a time when there's divisions over personalities everywhere. And ideology and money is just dividing us all the time. So we get big name people coming and they're just like the balloon. They're puffed up in their own pride and self-importance. You see how pride kicks in. And when we back a team, our pride kicks in and say, I'm of this guy. And this guy's my man. And we can't really back down because we don't want to lose face. So even when we know that this guy is not really doing the right thing, we still got to back him. That's what's happening in Corinth. They're also puffed up because they started poor and persecuted, but somewhere along the way they became rich. Like, think about it. Oh, sorry, I skipped ahead. It's like today putting in my mind, I'm visualizing the church in Corinth as some sort of mega church in a crossroad in Dallas in the Bible Belt somewhere in America. They have importance because they have like large numbers of people gathering together. Think about it. They could get the Roman governor of Corinth to beat up on their opponents. So, you know, this guy, the guy Gallio, he's no pushover. He's there for a reason because it's the richest territory that he could tax and send it all back to Caesar. He was also a friend of Caesar. So he's not a pushover. And these guys, this church could get him to beat up on their opponents. The problem with that when Christians get rich is they get proud and they start believing it's due to God blessing them. They start believing it's about them. It must be something special in them to warrant the blessing. It may be true, but probably not. We start acting differently. Now, I'm going to tell you a story from when I was really young, like at the start of World War I. I had an experience of coming to Christ that was like, it was noticeable, like, I'd been going one way and then I turned 180 degrees and went the other way. So it wasn't one of those like progression things. And so I'd just been saved. I joined a youth group and we all went down to this youth conference in Newcastle where we were living, and this big name youth pastor came up. And that's why I was there, to hear this youth pastor. Because he's a big, relatively big name in the world of Pentecostal youth pastors back then. And so I was actually quite excited because it was one of my first times I actually spent hearing some big name guy. And I was profoundly disappointed because the main point right at the end of his sermon was he held up a picture of a Ferrari motor car and he said, God wants to bless me. And he's told me that I'm going to have this car in a year, and you can too, if you just have enough faith. And so, oh my word, I thought, even back then I knew enough to know that was pretty bad. You see, what he'd done in his pride and in his arrogance, he convinced himself that God was like his own personal ATM machine. He's got to become so small and so inconsequential, so trivial, that it just, it was about carve and about what I can get out of it. It's like, that's so small, so trivial. And this is what's happening in Corinth. They also were puffed up because they had experiences of the Spirit. Magnificent experiences of the Spirit. They'd had something really amazing happen to them. Like, this is a multiracial church. This is a multi-class. This is a male and female group coming together to experiencing great things in God. And we'll read about it in chapter 12 and 13 about these gifts. It's actually astonishing. And they were living literally in the blessing of God, a special blessing of God. I've seen in this in my own church history. Like, I didn't come from a Baptist background. I came from a Pentecostal background. And if you know anything about that, Pentecostalism is a church group or a type of Christianity that emphasizes that God can and does come into a person's life and gives you visible manifestations. So I spent 30 years of my life in a Pentecostal church. So I'm not dissing Pentecostal church by any means. It's part of my heritage. It's part of my history. And it's because I spent so long in Pentecostal churches, it's all the stories I've got. So this is what I've got. So I've seen some miraculous things in my life in Pentecostal churches. I've seen people healed in front of me. I've even seen people manifest dark spiritual beings in front of me. In the Bible, they're called demons. And I've seen ordinary people like you and I just pray over that person and that thing leaves. I'm telling you, that's power. When you see it in front of you, it's exhilarating when God starts to move like that. It really is exhilarating. You get excited and you come to church and think, what's God going to do now? But can I also tell you that in my church experience, that doesn't last. I wish it did, but the Holy Spirit moves on. He moves on. And he's always trying to find faith on the earth. And so he does tend to move on. That's my experience. So what do proud people do when the Spirit's moved on and it's not happening anymore? Well, cue the smoke machine. Cue the spotlight on me. Cue the pianist playing softly in the background. Now again, I'm not dissing Pentecost. Please don't hear me that. That's my history. Cue the catchers at the front. Cue the people pushing people over. And if you've ever had that happen to you, it's not a very nice experience. It really isn't. You can actually feel them doing that to you. It's actually quite an intimidating experience. And they're just play acting, the Holy Spirit. It's not there anymore. So this is the pride I'm talking about. So what's the antidote? Well, the antidote is the power of God. Verse 20. You see, the power of God is not about talking. It may involve talking, but it's more than that. Paul's pleading for them that it's about the power of God in them, the Holy Spirit in them. Real power. Real power. He's talking about real power, not the made-up stuff. For Paul, the Holy Spirit is the great animating personality in our planet. Every living thing was created by the Holy Spirit. You and I are created by the Holy Spirit. You and I live our lives sustained by the breath of the Holy Spirit at our mouth any moment, right? He believes that if the breath of God is taken from your, that's death. That's death. He has never stopped inspiring, empowering created ones to find God, the source of life. The Holy Spirit is constantly searching the planet looking for faith and looking to bless people of faith. So you people in Corinth, you've been made alive when I preached to you. So if it's the Holy Spirit in you, why are you being proud? Why are you boastful? Why are you acting like a puffed up, as if it's anything of you? This is what he's saying. Which is not to deny the fact that when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, that there aren't magnificent gifts and manifestations. But is that you or is it him? Is it me and something about me, or is it him in me doing the work that is in me, if you understand what I get? So for them to be proud and boastful and arrogant, they're denying the true power that actually animated them in the first place. They're thinking it's about them. So all of their talk, all of their sort of play acting at being spiritual is like foolishness. It's idiotic. So I'll even go further. This is just me. If I am proud and I am arrogant and I am boastful, then it's because I'm listening to another spirit. It's not the Holy Spirit. It's because I'm allowing another spirit to come into me and influence my mind and my heart, and I'm not actually living in the Holy Spirit in the first place, that who enlivened me. So I'm coming to a close, which is great. I've got 10 minutes. What does this all mean? Now, I'm very conscious that there are many different people in this room with different experiences, so I'll try and be as practical as I know how to be with you. I think it's a good thing to go for the spectacular and the visible gifts of the Spirit. It's a good thing to go for the emotional buzz that you get from the Holy Spirit. He tells us later to seek to prophesy and seek the gift of tongues as I speak in tongues. But please, from my own lived experience, do it with humility and love in your heart. See, the Word of God is never to be used as a weapon over someone's life. It's to be used in love. I know from experience that there is a scripture that if you use it at the wrong time, it's actually it is a weapon. God works all things for good to those who love Christ Jesus at the wrong time. Amen and amen. It is absolutely true. But at the wrong time and the wrong season, it can be a little bit harsh. I'm quite old now, as you might have guessed. And how do you know I don't do that already, Kristen? I'm sorry. Please forgive me. It's my age. Because I'm old, I've changed my mind quite a bit nowadays. The gifts of God are probably not explosive and visible most of the time. I said most of the time. It's more than likely that they will happen internally over time in your life, that you'll progressively get closer and closer to the real power of the Holy Spirit over time, given a commitment and faithfulness in your life. I can count on one hand how many times when God has moved on me in a visible way outside of normal Christian experience, like something like a word or like a spectacular time when I've done, when he's moved me to do something. One hand. And like I said, I'm old, so I've been around a bit. So it hasn't happened regularly. And anyone tells you that it does is telling you a story. Telling you a story, and you probably want to hold on to your wallet. I don't have the numbers, but I would hazard a guess there are literally tens of thousands of people in Perth, and probably some people in this room who've had some exposure to this sort of preaching, judgmental, harsh preaching, where, you know, you've got to evidence the Spirit of God or it's not there. And people get burnt by that stuff. Now, I'm going to get personal because most of you don't know my sister. She doesn't go to church anymore. Because at the age of 18, she got exposed to a person who was really harsh and judgmental in their preaching to her. And they were quite mean about how they interpreted the word in her life. And she just walked away. And to my knowledge, she's never been to church again. And she's now old like me. Tragedy is, it's not Jesus she's offended by. It's the people that interpret and implement and how they did it. The double tragedy for me is, as her brother, is that she's walked away from the only person who could give her real life, who can actually do something to bring her and lift her up and make it better than she is. See, the power of God is always more effective long term. What do I mean by that? Well, it's hard work sometimes. It's like getting up early in the morning, a little bit earlier, and reading your Bible and praying. Turning up to church every week. And, you know, I'll be perfectly blunt. Sometimes I turn up to church and I don't get anything personally out of it. Sorry, Mike. Sorry, I apologise. Not that your preaching is so bad. It's just that me in my own sort of humanity, I don't get much out of it. But I turn up because I believe that I'm making myself available for him to move in me. Right? It's a hard work of, like, when I read the Bible and I come across passages in the Bible that I don't understand. And there, like, I've been reading the Bible for 35 years, and there are heaps of things I don't understand. What do I do with that? Do I just sort of like throw it all out and say, well, I hate the church and I hate Bible and all this? Or do I spend some time meditating on it, studying it, looking at the context? And even then I might not understand it, but it's having the humility to say, well, I don't need to know everything. Which is hard for me as a teacher, because if you ever know a teacher, they think they know it all, don't they, Sarah? I know, but you know. You know what I mean by teachers? They can get very, very judgmental and they think they know it all. So it's the hard work of seeing something that needs getting done, and instead of saying Pastor Mike should do it, or the church needs to be more proactive, and maybe he's calling me to do something, or to get even more personal, it's recognizing the danger of pride in me that it lurks in here. And it lurks in those times and moments when you're at your weakest and you start thinking and you start ruminating and you start meditating on the evil stuff. Doing battle with that is hard. It's difficult. It's realizing. I worry sometimes about our culture, and we've sort of said to ourselves, oh, there's no such thing as a devil or a Satan or spiritual beings that are evil. And we've sort of like relegated that to the ancient world or to Jesus's time. And somehow in our mind we say, no, this can't be here in Perth in 2026. Hard work about being serious about my walk with God. Following Jesus is not meant to be a quaint addition to my life here in Perth that I just tack on to my ordinary life. He's meant to be the centre of everything about me. The hard work of when you're at your lowest, at your weakest moment, turning to him instead of wallowing in self-pity. I was talking to a guy who, at his weakest last night, he turned to Christ at that moment. Because there are just moments in life when you are really, really weak and you're down. Things have been done to you. Or medical diagnosis has come in. And you don't know what to do with that. And you're vulnerable and you're weak and you need the Holy Spirit right then and there. And you know, people in the room who've been there know that the Holy Spirit turns up then. So maybe sometimes it takes time. Like, I know there are people in this room who've been at this for decades. Some people have been at it longer than I have been, and I'm old. Maybe you're wondering to yourself whether, you know, what's my point in life? Maybe it's been going on for so long that you don't see any change. I would say keep at it. Because, again, the work of the Holy Spirit is often internal and long in its outworking. So, I'll finish with this. We all need to make a choice in our lives every day. We all need to recognize that there's a pride and arrogance in all of us, even Christians. I know it's there. It lurks within me. It's an evil thing. We all, Mark Burgess especially, thinks of himself higher than he should. And Jesus himself will call this the wide and broad path that leads to destruction. Mark Burgess, do you really want to choose that way? Well, the other choice I have is that every day of my life, I invite the Holy Spirit into it, into every situation. To mould, to shape it. Mark Burgess, are you going to invest the time and the effort in the power of God in your life? Mark Burgess, are you willing to keep going even when it's the most difficult choice you can face? It's a war. It's a battle. I think that's what Paul is trying to say here. The power of God is a battle. It's a battle, it's a war that we have to fight, we have to wage. I'll just finish in prayer, but could the guys come up? Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that sometimes the word can be challenging, sometimes it, it, it's liberating. But I pray that I personally would choose to put to death the pride and arrogance of my life and to embrace the power of the Holy Spirit in me. That every day I make choices, the kind of choices that build the Holy Spirit in me and allow him to move. And I put to death the choices that are coming out of my pride and my arrogance and my puffed upness. Oh God, I pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.